Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this privilege again. Father, we pray that you will help us to remember throughout the time we hear your word that we will be accountable for what we hear. For you are not one who wastes time. You are not one who gives your word without a reason. On this day, at this hour, you are bringing this passage to us. So we pray that you will help us to not only see the truths behind the passage, but to see the significance of that passage in our own lives. Please help us to respond to it in a manner that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. On a dark night, on a highway between Jackson and Vicksburg in Mississippi, cars were speeding down a highway. And the drivers, all the drivers have been obviously doing that for many times. And they had faith in their cars and in the bridges over the streams, because these were bridges going across streams underneath. They had faith in their cars, they had faith in their bridges, in the bridges that were constructed. Everything was fine. And this truck driver all of a sudden saw a car before him. He saw the tail lights, and then in a few minutes the tail lights were gone. They dipped down. Before too late, he realized that the bridge was out. There was a gap in the bridge. Probably people did not see the construction signs. It was too late. The truck driver could not stop in time, and his truck also went over the bridge. But as it went down into the river below, somehow he could manage to get the doors open, and he escaped to safety. And he started climbing up to warn the other people. But it was too late, because many cars were just one after another, were just going down. And all he could hear every time was a booming splash, and sometimes followed by shouts of cry. Whoever managed to escape, they were crying. You see, all the drivers of those cars had faith. They had faith in the bridge, but that bridge was a broken bridge. The question is not that if they had faith, they did have. But the question is, did their faith have a proper foundation? Did their faith have a proper foundation? You see, without proper foundation, faith can lead to nothing but disaster. You hear people talking about, I have faith in this, I have faith in that. But faith has to rest on a proper foundation. And the Bible says that there's only one bridge that will take us from over the gulf of death. Only one bridge from death to heaven. And Jesus himself said that very clearly. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. In fact, anyone attempting to cross the bridge between death and God without Christ will find themselves in the same situation those drivers in those cars found out. And this morning the Apostle John is going to come to our aid once again as we continue our trek through this wonderful book. We are fast nearing this conclusion. But this morning we find ourselves in 1 John chapter 5. If you have the church Bibles, it is on page 1903 in the church Bibles. The Apostle John comes to us to help us out in 1 John chapter 5 verses 1 through 5. That's our text for this morning. Let me first read the text, and then we will look at the question that John poses for us. Chapter 5 verse 1. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who believes the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John, basically in this passage, is posing one question. As you know, John has been posing many questions, many tests, if you will, to see if people who claim to be Christians are really Christians. And this morning, John basically poses this question for us. Do you have the right kind of faith? Do you have the right kind of faith that certifies that you are a child of God? Notice he starts in verse 1, says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then again he uses the same phrase that he who overcomes the world. Literally what he's talking about is, okay, if you say you are a child of God, if you say you're a child of God, there has to be some proof for that. Does your claim rest on a solid foundation? Is there a solid foundation to your faith? He goes on to say that true faith will have two characteristics. Two characteristics. It's a faith that believes in the right person. A faith that believes in the right person. And a faith that behaves in the right manner. A faith that behaves in the right manner. That's how John is basically teaching or going to teach us in these five verses. A faith that believes in the right person. In other words, faith has to rest in a proper foundation. And if we say our faith is resting on a proper foundation, then there should be evidence. There should be evidence. In other words, that's the behavior. John uses the two words, belief and behavior, pretty much throughout the epistle. Belief and behavior go together. In other words, words and deeds. Words and deeds go together. Let's look at the first one. Faith that believes in the right person. In fact, those of you who have been following with us throughout the book of 1 John, John talks about three key words. If you want to unlock the whole book of 1 John, three words you want to remember. Belief, love, obedience. Those are the three things that John keeps intertwining again and again. Belief, love, obedience. These are the three things that should characterize every believer. And in fact, this morning we're going to see that belief, faith that believes in the right person, and then behavior. Behavior is love and obedience. All those three are combined together in these two characteristics this morning. Let's look at the first one, faith that believes in the right person. Look with me to chapter 5, verse 1. The first part of verse 1. Notice what John says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Let's stop right there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice how John starts out by saying everyone. Or you may have other translation that says whosoever. In other words, nobody is excluded in this category. Nobody is excluded in this category. What John is saying is this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In other words, what he says is people who are born of God will be continually believing. The word believe is in the present tense. They will be continually believing. What does the word believe mean? Because John uses this word so frequently, 98 times he uses that in the Gospel of John, and 9 times in this epistle alone. The word believe in the Greek translated simply means this, faith or to commit or to trust wholeheartedly. That's what the word believe means. Faith, you're putting your trust in someone, you're believing in someone, committing yourself wholeheartedly. It is it's in the present tense, he who believes. In other words, someone who has a continuing and persistent faith. Not just a one-time response or not just a head acknowledgement. It's a continual believing. What started at your birth continues to go forward. But what are we called to believe? John says, the belief is that Jesus is the Christ. Because today you have people believing in many things. And we see proof of that. When people go and blow themselves up, they believe in something. You cannot question their faith. I mean, do these people have faith? Absolutely. But is that faith grounded in the proper foundation? And that's what John says. Faith, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, what does he mean by that? The word Jesus simply means the Lord is salvation. It's the old Hebrew word, Joshua. From that we get the word Joshua, which means the Lord saves. That's what it is. The name Jesus by its nature is God saves. The Lord is the Savior. And the word Christ means the coming one or the anointed one, the one sent by God. In other words, what John says is, if you believe that this Jesus, this Son of Man, this person in flesh is the coming King, is the Son of God, is God in flesh who has come to save us. That's really what he's saying. If Jesus, the Christ, means the coming one who is coming to save us, the coming King, the coming Lord. That's really what it means. But it doesn't stop there, obviously. When you're talking about, I believe in Jesus coming as a man, you have to believe all the factors that go along with that. In other words, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus had no sin nature in him. That's why he was conceived of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. And he lived a sinless, perfect life. And he performed miracles. He died and he rose on the third day. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming back again. So all these factors go in together when we say believe, or when we believe about Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot separate Jesus and Christ. Notice what John says, Jesus is the Christ. You cannot separate. But today you have this teaching that separates. You can take Jesus as a Savior. You don't need to take Jesus as Lord. Why? Because you don't have to repent. Because repenting means people don't like to hear that. Come to Jesus. You know, just take the forgiving thing that He's offering, but you don't have to commit your life to Him. But John shatters that thought. He says Jesus is the Christ. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. You and I don't have an option to make Him Lord. He is Lord. And seminaries filled with this type of teaching, breeding ground for all these heresies, right, starting from Dallas Seminary. You got this spread all over. In fact, just about a couple of days ago, I was visiting someone and I got a phone call from someone who was in Dallas Airport. And the person called me and he was waiting for his flight. And he was telling me, sharing to me about the things that are happening. And I said, well, none of that is new to me, because I'm aware of all the things that are going on with seminaries breeding this. Now, keep this in mind. You got people who are trained to be pastors coming to churches, teaching people that, you know, go proclaim just Jesus as Savior, but people don't need to believe Jesus as Lord to be saved. That's a false gospel right there. That's a lie right out of hell. Doesn't matter how popular a preacher is, but is it the Word of God? John says very clearly, faith has to believe in the right person. You have to believe in Jesus the Christ, not just Jesus the man, and then choose to make Him Lord at some point of time. Even if not, you can still go to heaven. You see, John says very clearly, when a person believes this way, then you know that this person did have a new birth. That's what it says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the word is interesting. The word born, literally in the Greek language, it means something that happened in the past that has continuing effects now. In other words, we say, I was born on a certain date. That was an event that was completed, but that has lasting significance for us today because we're still alive. That's what John means. You were born of God at one point of time. And the proof of that is that you continue to believe. That you continue to believe. You see, our act of believing is the result of our new birth. The act of believing is a result of new birth. You say, what do you mean by that? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me try and point that out to you so you get a clear understanding. Ephesians chapter 2, if you're following the church Bible, it's page 1818. Ephesians 2. Here is Paul describing every human being who is without Jesus Christ. In other words, every one of us, if you're sitting here as a Christian, every one of us were at this stage at one point of time. Look at what Paul says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Bible says we were dead in our sins. You're a dead man walking. He says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then, again, he go on to verse 4. He says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. In other words, what Paul says is this. Look, you are dead in your sins. You are dead. But God in His grace breathed new life into you. And when that new life came, when God made you alive, the first thing that God made you do is to respond to the gospel. See, we don't respond to the gospel and then we become alive. God makes us alive first. A dead man cannot respond. Think about that. A dead man, by his own choice, cannot respond. God breathes new life. Bible is so clear here. You were dead in your sins. God, who is rich in mercy. Notice verse 5. Who made us alive? God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. God made us alive. And then Paul goes on to say, look at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works that anyone can boast. Not of works. It is completely salvation, beginning to end, is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. And Paul says that very clearly. You were dead. God made you alive. And the first thing When God opens people's eyes, see, we pray, God, open their eyes. Why do you say that God opened their eyes is a way of saying, God, make them alive. When they're alive, they can respond to the gospel. And they will respond. God, when He breathes new life, He will make sure that they do respond. That's part of His saving call. And this is extremely important for us to understand. Why do I say that? Because if we don't understand this fact, we're going to start tampering with the gospel. We're going to think, well, if I preach such certain things, people will not respond. Listen, it's not up to our power to make anybody respond. It is in our power to faithfully proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. Faithfully proclaim that repentance is a core issue. Faithfully proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, God in flesh. You cannot just talk to people, say, okay, you know, whatever views you may have about Jesus, as long as you believe He died for you, that's okay. No, it's not. That's tampering with the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. We need to be very clear. Let me give you an illustration. Lazarus. Most of you who've been familiar with the Bible stories, you know this for a while. If not, you can go look it up later in the Gospel of John chapter 11. It's clearly detailed out. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. And what happens is Lazarus is sick. His sisters call for Jesus. Jesus does not go. And Lazarus dies. They bury him, keep him in the tomb. After 4 days, we hear Jesus going to the tomb. And Jesus is calling, Lazarus, come out. Now think about that. It would be ridiculous. Lazarus is a dead man. He is dead. Can he respond on his own? Can he have faith on his own to generate faith on his own to say, yes, Jesus, you're calling me, I'll come out. No. Jesus, when He called, supernaturally also raised him to come out. And that's the same way. God opens our eyes, breathes new life into us, and then we respond. Lazarus is a picture. That's why Jesus draws some spiritual principles out of that and talking about resurrection and he who believes in me shall not die but shall have everlasting life. All those things. That's a picture Jesus draws from that to talk about. He says God will be glorified through this. And God is glorified when sinners are saved purely by His mercy and grace. So that is what John is talking about here. John is talking about here. When God breathes new life, the first thing a person does is to believe in Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now one may ask, why Jesus? Why Jesus alone? Why not have faith in anybody else? Why not have confidence in my own works? Do all these things? Why not that? Well, Bible is clear about that. We've all sinned. We have all sinned. There is no one who is perfect. No prophet. No priest. No one is perfect. Only Jesus Christ. So that is why Son of God had to come and live as Son of Man. Because only God could be perfect. But it had to be a man who can take your punishment and my punishment. That is why Jesus is the God-man. 100% God and 100% man. That is why He could be the perfect substitute for you and me. So John is clearly saying, faith must be in the right person. Jesus the Christ. And when someone has that kind of a continuing belief, that is a proof that the person has had a new birth. And that's what John tells us, faith that believes in the right person is the first characteristic of the right kind of faith. Now John does not stop there. You see, faith is an internal experience. You cannot really show it to me that you did believe just by me going inside your heart. I cannot do the same thing for you also. It's an inward experience. Us trusting in Christ is an inward experience. But John also doesn't stop there. He wants us to know that the faith that has an inward experience will show itself in an outward manner. You see, that John had people in his time and he knew that there are people in our time also that who will say they have faith but have no evidence of it. And people can deceive others, but more importantly, people can deceive themselves. So John goes on to present the second characteristic of true faith. Not only will true faith believe in the right person, but it will also behave in the right manner. Believing in the right person will result in behaving in a right manner. So let's look at the second one. And John allocates major amount of space in this passage for this behavior aspect from the end of verse 1 to verse 5. Let me read that once again. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5, page 1903. John, notice, he has said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And notice, then he starts saying, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, what John says is this. Right faith behaves in the right manner. You ask how? John is going to give us three evidences. Three evidences of the right behavior. Evidence number one. It will be a person who is born of God, who is a child of God, will love other Christians. Will love other Christians. Secondly, the person will also have a love for God. Also have a love for God. And thirdly, the person who is born of God will show obedience to God's commands. Obedience to God's commands. Let's look at each of these three evidences. Evidence number one. John says, the one who is born of God, the one who is a child of God, one who is a Christian, has love towards other Christians. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Loves his child as well. You see, the newborn believer, the one who's experienced a new birth, not only loves his Father, God, but also loves others who, like him, has experienced the same new birth. Who has experienced the same new birth. John is not talking about everyone here. Obviously, love the neighbor as yourself is a command. We are called to love everyone. But John is narrowing here in terms of to those who have experienced the same birth. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. We don't believe in the universal fatherhood of God. Not everyone is a blood-bought child of God. Only those who are, who have experienced the new birth. You see, we are called to love everyone, the whole world, but it starts first within the family of God. You see, if we cannot love within the small circle, within the community of those who have experienced the same new birth, John's point is, you cannot love outsiders. You cannot love outsiders. That is an important proof of the new birth. And John wasn't alone. Jesus also said the same thing. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And again in chapter 15, verse 17, he says, this is my command, love each other. In the New Testament, whenever you see the phrase one another, that is a command given to Christians within the community. We went through that some time ago about there's over 15 commands of one another that we're called to do. Love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, help one another, admonish one another, confront one another. There's so many one another's that are there. But John here says there must be a love to fellow Christians, towards fellow Christians. Yet, how many? Today look at the outward church of Jesus Christ. How many claiming to be Christians have such a dislike for other Christians? Have such a dislike for other Christians? There's so many. Let me give you just some brief examples. Jealousy. Jealousy among Christians. Many are jealous when a fellow Christian gets something from God. It could be a job, it could be a promotion, it could be even a husband or a wife, it could be even children. There's jealousy. Oh, that person has what I don't have. Rather than rejoicing in the fact that God has blessed that other individual, jealousy builds up. Even in ministry, jealousy builds up. When someone's ministry is being blessed, people are envious. There is so much of jealousy there. Rather than seeing, you know, kingdom of God is growing. You know, God's name is proclaimed, glorified. We have this jealous attitude. In fact, how contrary is this to the attitude of Paul? Paul is in jail in Philippians when he's writing Philippians. In Philippians 1:18, he says, there were people who were attacking Paul. What they said was, you see, Paul was a fake. That is why he's in jail. He's suffering. Look at all this. But they were still preaching the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I still rejoice because Christ is being preached. See, Paul had a right perspective. He said, the real issue is the kingdom of God, not about personal petty issues. You cannot do that. And we need to remember, folks, as Christians, we're not to be jealous of other fellow believers. Secondly, slander, evil speaking. How many Christians speak so many evil things about other Christians? Gossip runs rampant. They do not hesitate to spread rumor about other Christians. Whereas James says in James 3, verses 9 and 10, with the tongue we praise our God, Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. When double tongue, that's really what it is. We say, God, praise the Lord. You're a wonderful God. Then the other side of the tongue, you're cursing a fellow believer. Not just a fellow person made in the image of God, but also a fellow child of God. In other words, what James says there, you know, my brothers, this should not be. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. How can it be? That's a contradiction. It cannot be. It cannot be. That is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, put away all slander. Or as the New King James puts it, evil speaking. Put away. Put away. So not to be jealous, not to speak evil. And thirdly, not to have bitterness in the heart. Many fail to forgive other Christians. For years, they hold bitterness towards others. Or they may even go to worship in the same church, sit even side by side. Still, there is so much of bitterness, so much of resentment. But Paul says in Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Again, here's the one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You do your part. You do your part. You cannot have bitterness, Paul says very clearly. Whatever grievances, that's a wonderful word that he uses, whatever grievances you may have. So, we're not to hold bitterness also. And then, showing partiality when we do love. That's an even dangerous thing. See, it's one thing to be jealous. It's one thing to speak evil. One thing to hold bitterness. It's another thing which is even more deadly, to show partiality in love. Having that divisive attitude. You see, many will love Christians only if they're of the same denomination. You hear that, oh, so-and-so is a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. We Baptists hang out together. I'm a Presbyterian. So-and-so is a Presbyterian. We Presbyterians hang out together. See, it's very, very important. Now, sometimes we may say, okay, you know, denominational things are wrong. Okay? Now, we may not all agree on every principle of a denomination, but we need to be careful. Sometimes we could say, well, I'm non-denomination, but we can be denominational in spirit. It's extremely important. By saying I'm non-denomination, we may glorify that to the point where we become a denomination by claiming we're non-denomination. We need to understand, folks, the real issue is not about denomination. The real issue is about the attitude, inward attitude of the heart. That's what it is. Inward attitude of the heart. You see, many, again, even the partiality, they will love other Christians who are of the same status, or if they speak the same language, or if they come from the same country. Again, putting up walls. Can we do that? John says here very clearly, everyone who loves the father loves his child as well. Doesn't say loves his child if the child is ABCDE. No, loves his child as well. It's as simple as that. John is extremely clear. And love is not just an emotion. He already talked about that in chapter 3, verse 18. Let us love in deed and in words and in actions. That's basically what he's saying. By saying as well as by doing. What does that mean? It means helping a brother or sister who is in need when we can help out. It means going out and encouraging them when they need encouragement. It also means pointing the sin in their life. You know, love for fellow believers doesn't mean that you don't point out the sin. In fact, true love means that you will point out the sin, because sin is hurting that person. Sin is hurting their spiritual well-being. Real love will seek the spiritual well-being of others. You know the statement people say, I love so-and-so so much that I cannot confront their sin. No, that's not love. You're loving yourself. That's self-love. That's not love for others. Loving others will go and point out and plead with them, turn, repent. So, John is clearly giving us this, the first outward evidence of a true faith that behaves is seen in the practice of love for other Christians. Love for other Christians. Secondly, second evidence is a love for God. Look at verse 2. Love for God. John says, this is how we know that we love the children of God. Again, he's wanting to make sure that we understand. He says, okay, you must love the children of God. Then he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out His commands. By loving God and carrying out His commands. It is interesting. In chapter 4, when last we saw in verses 20 and 21, if you look at John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then he says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Here John is saying, whoever loves his brother must also love God. Notice that he's reversed the principle here. In chapter 4, he's saying, if you say you love God, then the proof must be that you will love other Christians. Here he says, you say you love other Christians, then you must be loving God also. The point is this, folks. Love for God and love for fellow believers confirm and prove each other. If one is missing, believe me, the other one is also not there. Both go hand in hand. Jesus said, the most important command of all is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But what does it mean to love the Lord our God with all our being? Simply, it means loving what He loves and hates what He hates. It's a love that longs to obey His commands. That's what John says, by loving God and carrying out His commands. We'll talk about that obedience in a minute. But what it means is, it is a voluntary love-prompted desire to obey. Loving God means to obey. It's not a once-in-a-while loving attitude. It's an attitude that habitually loves God, that always loves God and longs to obey Him. So the second evidence of a faith that behaves in the right way is that there is a love for God. There is a love. See, God is holy. We cannot take God casually. Sometimes people come to the Lord's house also with a casual attitude. Can we do that? Love for God is not, God is not our buddy where we can put our hand on Him. He's a holy God. John says, you love your brother. The proof of that should be that you also have a love for God. And then he goes to clarify what this love of God really looks like. What this love of God looks like, verses 3 through 5. That's evidence number 3. It will show itself in obedience to God's commands. Obedience to God's commands. This is what John says in verse 3. Notice, this is love for God. Okay, we say, okay, define how love for God should be to obey His commands. See how simple and straightforward he's put it. This is love for God, to obey His commands. It's not a mushy, emotional, sentimental feeling. Something like flying in the clouds, nothing like that. It is to obey His commands. And His commands, John says, are not burdensome. You see, simple terms, obedience to His commands is the definition of love. We show our love for God, not just by our words, but also by our works. Not just by our lips, but also by our lives. Jesus said in John 14 verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. You see, it is not once in a while when it is convenient obedience. It is a lifestyle of obedience. It's a even if it costs type of obedience. We don't pick and choose. You see, in other words, love for God and obedience are inseparable, folks. That's as simple as that. Love for God and obedience cannot be separated. Cannot be separated. But how can a person have this type of a desire to obey God's commands? That's why John says, we're able to do that because His commands are not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. What does he mean? He doesn't say they're not difficult. He says they're not burdensome, which means they're not excessively heavy. They're not so heavy that we cannot bear. They're not so heavy that they will crush us. Look with me to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus had something to say about this. Matthew chapter 11. It's page 1514. In Matthew chapter 11 verses 28 through 30, Jesus says this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, notice that my burden is light. Jesus says, come to me. He's talking to those Jews who were in that works-based system, doing all those works, and they were tired of all the legalism, all the commands that were added, which God never gave. And you know, many times people take this as physical rest. He's not talking about physical rest here at all. He's talking about rest from your works, from your own ways, to gain salvation. He's talking about rest from that. All these works will not get you. They're only going to crush you, pull you down. But when you come to me, you will find true rest for your souls. He doesn't say rest for your body, rest for your souls. And my yoke, carry my, in other words, my commands are not crushing commands. They will be easy for you to carry. On the contrary, Jesus, when condemning the religious leaders in Matthew 23 verse 4, he says they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. In other words, the religious teachers of Jesus' day were putting such heavy loads without helping people to obey. But Jesus says, my commands are not like that. They will help you to obey. Even today, millions of people are weighed down by so many works. They have to do all these rituals to become Christians or to be saved. They say, if I do all these things, then I can go to heaven. But you know what? We talked about that earlier. It is by grace. Jesus even today calls people, come to me. Find rest for your souls. My burden is light. My burden is light. If you've never come to Christ, may this morning be the morning that you believe totally in what He did for you and completely surrender your life to Him. And the one who comes to Christ immediately has a delightful attitude towards God. Let me read a few verses. You can just follow with me in how we respond to God's commands or how is our attitude. The psalmist in Psalm 119 states that very clearly in different ways. I'm just going to pick a few. Let me just read in verse 16. He says, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. This is his attitude towards God's word. He says, I rejoice. I'm so happy for your word. And then verse 35, he says, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. He says, I know, Lord, your commands are so good for me. To obey you brings so much joy. And later in verse 47, he says, for I delight in your commands because I love them. Because I love them. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished. I would have died in my affliction. In other words, the psalmist is saying, even in my troubles, even in the deepest problem, your word, your commands gave me great joy. You see, love for God compels us to love His word and to obey. One commentator wrote this. He said, while we cannot separate love and action, we do not love by simply doing. We do because we love. One might keep God's law selfishly with the hope of reward, but this is no proper response to God's love. Christian love does not ask, must I? It asks, may I? It does not count the cost, but weighs the privilege. See, that's how it is. When we obey God, it should be out of a loving attitude, not a tit for tat. Not a tit for tat. You see, many outwardly obey God. Just, it's an outward pretense. It's an outward deception. They're trying to think God will be deceived. They think their obedience as an outward act will please God and God will be happy. I'll point out to a very interesting illustration in Malachi chapter 1. If you can turn to it, it's page 1488. If not, you can just follow with me. Page 1488. The point here is this. The priests during that time were offering a lot of sacrifices. God commanded people to offer sacrifices. But look at their attitude of their heart. Let me read from verse 10. You see, this is God saying in verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Notice verse 12. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. Verse 13. And you say, what a burden. Notice that. What a burden. Some translations would have, what weariness. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. Should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? In other words, what God is saying is this. These priests, they were called to offer sacrifices, but they were talking like this. Oh, it is such a problem, you know, obeying God in offering all these sacrifices. What a boring thing to do. In their heart, they felt God's commands was such a burden because their heart was not right with God. And God condemns that. He says, I wish somebody would come and shut the door of the temple. I don't want them even to come inside, let alone giving the sacrifices. Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 1. Same condemnation. Here it was for the priests. There it was for the people. There it was for the people in page 1060 in Isaiah 1. From verses 10 through 17, Isaiah goes, God is going through this. He says, He's telling the people, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah, which means that these people are so sinful. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? In other words, you're bringing all these sacrifices, all these sacrifices, he says, you come to appear before me. Who asked this of you? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. He says, you're doing all these things. Now God says, all these things have become a burden to me. Verse 14, I am tired of bearing them. You spread out your hands in prayer. I will hide my face from you. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Notice in the middle of verse 15, even if you offer my prayer, your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds and evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. In other words, what God's saying is this. Don't just do some parts that you think is okay. Don't just keep offering sacrifices. But your life is so messed up. So messed up. In other words, it's not that you can choose to obey. This offering God's sacrifices, coming to the temple, doing all that, that's okay. But other part of life. So God says, don't, your prayers I will not even hear. Stop it. They're meaningless. And think about this. Today in the church, it's no different. People come to church. If at all they show up. For some, the other day someone was there right in the community center here. One lady was saying, I'm a special event church goer. And you know what that means. Christmas and Easter. So we're laughingly talking about that. But many are like that. However, there's many more who may come to church every Sunday, but for them it is such a burden. Coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day is such a burden. So, what's the solution? Let's do it Saturday evening. Get it out of the way. The whole Sunday is open for us. Whole Sunday is cutting into too much of our plans. And even evangelizing. Okay, we'll evangelize some people, but others, you know, that could be problems. Because that might be cause of some kind of cost. You know, we may lose some relationships. You see, picking and choosing is wrong. Picking and choosing is wrong. A lie for a job is okay. Many Christians say that because it says it's a white lie. It doesn't hurt anyone. That's disobedience. And even in terms of trying to preserve relationships, we disobey God in the pretext of what? For the sake of love and evangelizing. You know, that's again, compromise with God is a compromise. Whichever way we put it, we need to understand. Even serving God, many people calculate the cost of serving God because this will cut into our family time or otherwise known as quality time. You know, I cannot serve God. I cannot get involved in some commitment to serve the Lord. I cannot do that. I mean, this is too much. Even when giving money for God's work, how many consider that as such a burden? Finances are too tight. We cannot spare anything. God understands. God understands. You see, this picking and choosing obedience is something that God hates. God hated in the people of Malachi, during the people of Malachi's time, during the people of Isaiah's time. And guess what? God hates that even today. Even today. But love for God lightens the burdens. Love compels us to obey. When we have a true love for God, we will not find this burdensome. You see, when love for self dominates, love for our will dominates, love for God comes down. See, Jacob, he worked for 7 years to get Rachel. In fact, he was mistreated. But you know what Genesis 29:20 says? Jacob loved Rachel so much. Those years, this is how it says, they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. 7 years he slogged. He slogged and worked. But those were like few days for him. You know why? Because he loved her. See, when you love someone, you will not find that as a cost. You will do it. So if you love God, you will desire to obey. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. John goes on in verse 4 to say, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Notice that. He gives the key truth that true faith is an overcoming faith. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And the key to overcoming is faith. Exercising the faith that God has given to us. Overcome literally means to be victorious, to subdue the temptations that Satan throws at us, to subdue the temptations that the world brings to us. We do that by faith. In Hebrews 11 we read, faith, what is faith? It's substance of things that not seen, or hope of things not seen. We hope and we are certain of certain things that we cannot see now. So we believe God's word, that God, if God has called us to obey, He will help us to obey. You see, we talk about Christ setting us free. Setting us free to do what? Setting us free to obey Him. Before, we were not free to obey Him because we were slaves of sin. That's the point that Paul says. Before, you were free to disobey because that's the only thing you could do. See, you need to understand the difference between when you were in darkness and when you are in light. Let me try and explain to you this way. When you are in darkness, it's not that you didn't know what is good thing. We know what is good, but we don't have the power to do it. And we know what is evil. We don't have the power to say no to it. Even sometimes we might say no to it, but then we'll come back and say, maybe I could have still done that, could have gained us some profit. If at all, we would have taken some stand when we were not saved. But when you become a Christian, not only do you know what is good to do, but you have the power to do it. And not only do you know what is bad, you have the power to say no to the temptation. You have the power. And that comes because you exercise your faith, the faith that God gives. See, faith is not just an initial act that God gives after our new birth. But faith is a continuing thing. We constantly exercise faith. It is a faith that believes in God's commands. It's a faith that believes that God's ways are the best ways, no matter what the cost. You see, faith is not so much believing in spite of evidence, but it's obeying in spite of whatever consequence. It's easy to obey when there is no cost. Everybody does that. Everybody obeys when there is no cost. But the true mark of a child of God is, are you willing to obey when there will be a severe cost? Do we exhibit such kind of faith? Do you? I want to pose this to you. Is your faith strong? Do you have that trust in God's word that says, if I obey, even if there is a cost, my God will pull me through this? I believe in my God. My Jesus is so precious. My Jesus is so precious, I dare not hurt Him. It's all about Jesus. See, it's one thing to sing more about Jesus. But as we learn more about Jesus, are we willing to obey? Are we willing to exercise that kind of faith? Sometimes God stretches us to the limit where we have to just give everything that we've got. Let me give an example. There was a man who was lost in the desert. He's trying to find his way back and he sees all these mirages. So he doesn't know which one. He keeps following, right? And finally he sees one last mirage, seems like a well. So he says, okay, this time I'm going to follow. Let's see what happens. So he goes there, he finds a well. There is no water there. There is a water under. The well is dry. The well is dry. But there is a pump right behind the well. And there is a 5-gallon jug of water that is there. So he goes to pick up that water. But there is a note. The note says, this water is needed to prime the pump so that water can come out of the pump. If you don't know, you need to pour water sometimes to the pump to prime it so that more water will start coming. And the note very clearly said, you cannot use any of this water for your drinking. All the full jug must go inside to prime the pump. Now here's a man, he's thirsty, almost dead. Here's a 5-gallon jug. Okay? He knows he's got a long journey, he needs more water. He can immediately take the 5-gallon jug and drink and lose sight of what is needed for long term. Or he has to just believe that note and pour that water into that pump and prime it so that he can have water for the jug to be refilled as well as for him to carry on. See, that requires, because he has a sure thing there. That 5-gallon jug is a sure thing. He can see that. He cannot see if the pump will work. What if the pump may not work now since the last person pumped it? But he had to exercise all his faith. The point is this. Sometimes God will call us to use everything. We have everything. Put it on the line. Put it on the line. Are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to trust me when you know this is exactly what I want you to do? And that is the kind of faith that a believer has. And that's the faith that overcomes the world. You see, John completes this thought. He says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice this. John goes to a full circle. He starts out by saying, Jesus is the Christ. You have to believe that. And now he says, he who believes Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, he says, this is the kind of faith. Not all faith is victorious. Only the faith that believes in the right person. Jesus, the Son of God. God in human flesh. And that's the right belief. And then the right behavior. The right behavior in terms of a love towards other believers. Love for God. And obedience to His commands. You see, folks, It is that kind of faith that is a victorious faith. You and I may think about, we can read Hebrews 11, read all those heroes of the faith, and we think that they're superhumans. No, they're just ordinary people like you and me. They had the same struggles, same sorrows, same heartaches, same weaknesses, but they believed in the God who has promised them to carry them through that. And we need to have that kind of faith. Listen, faith needs to have a proper foundation. There is only one bridge between death and heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. You must believe what He is, what He has done for you, and that belief must show itself out in the proper behavior. In other words, true love and faithful obedience are the marks of a child of God who says he has the right belief. Right belief, true love, loving obedience. Jesus says 7 times. You can go look it up later on in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Jesus writes to 7 churches. At the end of his letter, for every church, he uses the word "to him who overcomes." To him who overcomes. 7 times to 7 churches, the same thing. So I think Jesus is trying to teach us something there. In other words, he says, you must be an overcoming person. What is your life? Is the pattern of your life, are you overcoming sins? Are you saying no to temptation and saying yes to what is good? Or is there is no change at all in your life? Are you an overcomer? If not, there could only be two reasons. Two reasons. I'm going to close with that. One reason is you're not a true Christian. You're not a believer. It's as simple as that. You're just faking it. You're just coming to church, deceiving yourself, deceiving others. But may I ask you this morning, cry to God for mercy. Completely fall at His feet and say, Lord, I know all this church going, all these acts that I did mean nothing. I want to surrender my life to You. I want to be an overcomer. I'm a sinner. Jesus, I fall at Your feet. Do with me whatever You want me to do. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Ask Him. He will help you to be an overcomer. Secondly, the other reason is, if you're not an overcomer, you could have let the love for Jesus grow cold. You've taken your eyes off Jesus. It's as simple as that. You've taken your eyes off Jesus. Worldly desires have quenched your love for Christ. Don't be carried away with this thought, well, I'm a new believer, I'm still growing. You know something? When people are new in the faith, that's when they obey more. I've always noticed that. Bible has examples. Zacchaeus, classic example, or in the church at Ephesus. You know, they immediately burned all their books. It says it was worth a lot of money. A lot of money. New believers actually tend to obey a lot more. It's only when you think, you know, okay, I've been a Christian, love grows cold, Jesus becomes a little casual. Okay, He's become more like a buddy than that loving Savior when you first met Him. Listen, the solution for this type of situation is simple. Confess to God. Confess to God openly. Admit that you have let sin dominate your life. Don't give any excuses. Pour out your heart to Him. Say, God, I know You can deliver me from any sin, be it sin for money, lust, bitterness, whatever it is. He will deliver you. Believe by faith. Get into the Word. Get into the Word. You cannot grow. You cannot know more about Jesus except through this one way. There's only one way to know Jesus. That is through His Word. That is through His Word. Pray. Pray constantly. Confess. Get into the Word. Pray. And then get into a good fellowship if you're not in one already. If you are, surround yourself with godly people. People who can come and lift you up. People who can come and help you in your struggles. Remember, you have the power to be an overcomer. You have the power to be an overcomer. I want to close with this illustration about a little boy who was led to the Lord by a Sunday school teacher. The Sunday school teacher told him one thing. Remember, you need to depend on Christ constantly to gain the victory over sin and temptation. So he comes home and joyfully tells his father, Dad, I've given my life to Jesus Christ and I'm going to follow Him. The father was not a Christian. The father was not a Christian. He was very skeptical. He said, you know, son, it is impossible to live for Jesus Christ. He says, Dad, what about a week? Can I live for Jesus Christ for 1 week? Father says, no, son, that's impossible. You cannot do that. The boy was discouraged. He said, Dad, what about a day? And the father said, no, son, not even for a day. Can you live for Jesus? He was really very down. Well, Dad, what about for 1 minute? Can a person live as a Christian for Jesus for 1 minute? And the father looks back and he says, well, I guess, you know, for 1 minute, one can be a Christian and live for Jesus Christ. The boy's face lit up immediately. He was so joyful. He said, well, Dad, in that case, I will live for Jesus minute by minute. Folks, that's the key. Sometimes we look at the whole range and we cloud our mind with so many things. How am I going to do this? What am I going to do this? You know what Jesus calls you and me to do? Live for me, minute by minute. What do you need to do for the next minute? Obey me this minute. Trust in me for this minute. That's why even the Bible says, even in our prayers, what? Give us this day our daily bread. Trusting in God minute by minute. And that will help you and me to be an overcomer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity and thank you for the reminder. Thank you, Lord, for being so clear on the kind of faith that is a true faith. Oh God, the faith that believes that you are the Son of God, God in flesh, and you alone are the way to heaven because of what you did. And Lord, and the faith that behaves in a right manner, oh Lord, having love for other believers, having love for everyone as an extension of that love, having love for you, and also, Lord, showing obedience to your commands. Yes, Lord Jesus, as you said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Help us to remember, Lord, right belief and right behavior cannot be separated. Let us not deceive ourselves and let us not deceive others by proclaiming a false gospel. Lord, give us the boldness and the courage to speak the truth and to act the truth out for the glory and honor of Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.